Our scripture lesson is from John chapter 3, verses 11 to 17. Tell you the truth, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the scriptural tonight reading. The fact that Jesus fills heaven and earth is a wonderful comfort to the children of God, and we just saw that very familiar 16th verse of chapter 3. Before we go into this text, let's pray and ask God for his blessing. Father, we do come and we ask you to anoint our hearts and these lips and this word and the Holy Spirit's work in us, that you would build us up in our most holy faith and draw us closer unto Jesus. Help us appreciate these words and understand them and apply them to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We all know John 3:16 so much that we're practically immune to its glory. You know how we can become so familiar with something that you just lose the beauty of it. It's kind of a sad fact. Familiarity sort of breeds, if you will, contempt. But have you ever considered the context of John 3:16? It turns out that it's set in the verbiage of Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit being present in every place, in heaven and on earth. Now, that God is in heaven should not alarm any of us. We all accept that fact and recognize it. It is that God is also on the earth that we sometimes struggle with. That's the real key area, however, for this life now. I mean, we'll have all eternity to bless God and be basking in the glorious, blissful presence of his holiness and grace for all eternity. But let us recall and recognize and appreciate the fact that our Savior has not left even a speck of one corner of his universe unoccupied by his presence, especially in relationship to his people. Because all this is true, our goal this evening is to rejoice that our redemption is comprehensive and complete in Christ. And it wouldn't be if he didn't occupy every place. Up and down, God is there. We're going to look at John 3:11 through 17. The first point is this. Christ's heavenly ministry confirms our salvation, verses 11 through 15. Everything that happens on earth is something of a shadow of the ultimate reality in heaven. Do any of you remember Plato's cave, maybe from your philosophy classes? The shadows that danced off the wall were created by the realities that performed in front of the fire. Plato's point being that our ideas are secondary reflections of the ultimate ideas in the divine mind, which we would, of course, call God. So it is that the earthly temple, for instance, was a type of the real, ultimate temple in heaven where God essentially dwells. And you may read about that in Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Now, had Jesus not risen to the Father's right hand in heaven, our salvation would never have been completed. And the whole point of all this is that up there is where all the ultimate realities are. And this is the point this morning about the spiritual world being more real than the material or the physical world, even though the physical and material world, I should mention, is essentially spiritual too, and that's another issue altogether. But everything that God creates is for his glory. Now, Christ's heavenly ministry confirms our salvation, verses 11 and 12, establishing the truth from God. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know." Notice that's a divine we. Some of your Bibles will have it in a capital W there. We know and testify that what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe? How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, apparently at this point in the juncture of Nicodemus's life, he's still in his sins. Note with me, this doesn't come out in the English text, but the first you of verse 11 is singular, where Jesus is telling him that you do not receive our witness. You, Nicodemus, you do not receive our witness. But the second you is plural, apparently a reference to those people that Nicodemus represents, the whole Pharisee community and the sort of religious leaders of the day. Now, if the Word of God and the Gospel of Grace is not the truth, which Jesus is asserting that it is in these verses and elsewhere, we have a real problem. And our being here tonight makes no sense at all. And our faith and our commitment and our devotion and our passion for Christ and His Gospel and the Church and the things of God are futile if the Gospel isn't true. So I'd ask you, how do you know it is? Well, let me give you three fundamentally important ways that you know it is the truth. The first is the testimony of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself, even as He states it in verse 11. Our testimony is true, He says. And then, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit confirms the truth to the elect people of God by grace. And then thirdly, the accordance of the Bible's teaching and prophecy with empirical and historical fact, John 14:11. In other words, what the Bible says to be true turns out to be true, or what the Bible prophesied would happen did indeed happen. So, see, it's important that you do have this objective historical factuality. It won't save anyone. Never a soul has been saved on the basis of evidence. No one's ever said, oh yeah, I saw a miracle, therefore I'll believe. Doesn't happen. Miracles have nothing to do with evangelistic salvation. Never happened in Jesus' day, doesn't happen today. But when the Holy Spirit works, and now you have the real life, now historical factuality becomes very helpful. It confirms your faith. Never develops it, but it does confirm it. And it's a comfort to the children of God that your faith, your book, is true. Compare it with a Muslim's Quran, or a Mormon's Book of Mormon, or a Hindu's Upanishad. And you have the upper hand. But, of course, again, this is not a cause for anyone to believe. No one's ever believed on the basis of evidence. But when a sovereign God works the Holy Spirit's work in a heart and brings them to new life, they will believe and they will be encouraged by these things. The truth is located in God who is in heaven, and Jesus brings it to us from there. Now, Christ's heavenly ministry confirms our salvation, establishing the truth from God. Now, verse 13, establishing our union with God. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, the Bible makes pains, not only here but elsewhere, to emphasize that God, even in our Lord Jesus Christ, is both in heaven and on earth. Now, the primary reason for this is to show how God joined His saints below with Himself seated in Jesus in the heavenly places. Now, our union with God requires that Jesus be in heaven and earth, even simultaneously in a remarkable way. And the only way I can try to illustrate this is if you were to go to Chicago and take that elevator up to the top of the Sears Tower, probably a lot of you have, it's been years since I've done that, there's a sense in which you're way up, but you're still connected to the ground through the agency of the building's construction. So it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that though we are down here, obviously we're down here, right? I mean, we're here, earth, if I can establish that, we're still connected up there through the head of the church, the Blessed Redeemer. See, the body is down here, the head is up there. Therefore, when the toe hurts, the head feels it. Therefore, when Jesus says, whatsoever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me, he's saying, when you hurt the toe, you hurt me, the head. And since the head is in heaven, and the body is on earth, there's a sense in which you are in both places. Ephesians 2:6, you've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, is all this real simple? No. I mean, but Paul's writings are not that simple in some places, and even Peter says as much in 2 Peter 3:16. But if you're united with God through Jesus Christ, you have God in every place. Christ's heavenly ministry confirms our salvation, establishing the truth from God, union with God. Now verses 14 and 15, establishing the satisfaction of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here again is the language of lifting up, which is so central in our Lord's teaching, especially to Nicodemus. Now, why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Because he had to provide a substitutionary atonement that would be satisfy our sins before a holy God. Now, the phraseology lifted up has a dual meaning, or two meanings, children, that of crucifixion and exaltation. So when Jesus says, I must be lifted up, he's talking about what will happen in redemptive history not that long, well, early in John, but toward the end of his 3-year earthly ministry. And then exaltation in the resurrection, which we celebrate every Lord's Day, especially next week during Easter. The bifocal dimension is pronounced in John's gospel, this lifting up. Now, way back in the Old Testament, Numbers 21, 4 through 9, the people were complaining, murmuring against God, carrying on, and God decides to send snakes among them. How would you like that? I wouldn't like that. And these weren't nice snakes, they were biting snakes. They would zap you, and they weren't just biting snakes, they were venomous snakes, and they would kill you. But there was one thing they could do. They could look to this serpent on the pole. And if they would just simply look, see, this is incredibly vivid Old Testament gospel imagery. Just simply look. They didn't have to pray. They didn't have to bow down. They didn't have to write anything down. They didn't have to raise their hand. All they had to do is look. Behold, if you will, behold the redemption prophesied and prefigured. They would be healed. Now, it's interesting that only those who look to the cross where Jesus is lifted up, only those who look to him are saved. Only they are the ones who have their sins remitted. No one else. And by the way, you don't have to have a great deal of knowledge. You don't have to have a lot of understanding. But you have to be a believer. You have to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting. Our first parents were deceived by the snake. You remember that in Genesis 3? And now our only hope is to look to the cross where our Savior, his precious blood, was shed for us. It's interesting that God turns the devil's way on his own head by the use of that snake imagery in Numbers 21. And Christ's heavenly ministry confirms our salvation. And now we're going to talk about down here, verses 16 and 17, Christ's earthly ministry achieved our salvation. Whereas Jesus' heavenly work was a sort of ongoing reality to it, his mission on earth to procure our redemption was what we call punctiliar, or once for all, as in Hebrews 10:10. In other words, we don't have re-sacrifices of Christ. This happened one time in redemptive history. He died on a cross on that first Good Friday. One time, that's it. It was the center of history when he rose again 3 days later on Easter Sunday. Now, the last two verses of our text tonight constitute some of the most treasured words the people of God would ever wish to hear, John 3:16 and 17. The emphasis is on the fact that God sent his Son But he did this out of abundant love, and his purpose was to save, not to destroy. So let's look at verse 16, the famous John 3:16. Christ's earthly ministry achieved our salvation because of God's love for his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let's camp on this for just a little while. Do you think of God loving the world? What's your view of God? What is it in the world that he loves in this unique sense? John 3:16 must be understood properly in light of all the rest of the Bible, and it's often not understood that way. The answer to this question is that he loves his chosen people, and that is why he sent his Son into the world. Some of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. The soldiers are sent into a very hostile, enemy-saturated environment for one purpose, to save one individual man from death. Lots of other soldiers were there, and they were not the object of the search. Only the one who was uniquely set aside was to be sought and brought to safety. So it is with all those of you who constitute the number of God's elect. God sent his Son into the world to save you individually and particular, and to secure your salvation. Not to make it possible or an option for you, but make it definite, an absolute, to secure it. Not a drop of the Savior's blood was shed in vain. Now, let's break this verse down and make application. What was God's motivation for sending his Son? Love. God so loved. What was God's objective? The elect from all parts of the world. God so loved the world. And that's what that verse means. In context, in John, but also everywhere, God would bring people from every tribe, nation, tongue, people group across the whole globe. In heaven, there will be people represented there from everyone. What was God's means? How did he do it? Sacrifice that he gave. What was God's commitment? Total. He gave his only begotten Son. God's gospel is offered to every human being indiscriminately. And that's an important point. The call goes out to everyone. Whoever believes in him, and everyone who hears the gospel ought to embrace it. They're under obligation to embrace it. If they don't embrace it, they do not have God to blame, they have themselves to blame. They're commanded to believe it. They aren't told, here's something for you to consider. No, here's something you are commanded to obey and believe. And it's effective for God's people. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if we experience nothing else in the Bible but John 3:16, we would believe everything else in the Bible without hesitation. So what does proper application of this verse look like? Well, first, it recognizes God as a benevolent heavenly Father. And do you see your Father in heaven as that way? Benevolent, children, means good. Kind, generous, compassionate, giving, abundant in mercy and goodness. Do you view God that way? You know, if you don't, you don't view God the way the Bible portrays him. It ought to be your experience. I can understand, and of course, I sympathize and do have genuine compassion with people who weren't the beneficiaries of good fatherhood, necessarily. But a sovereign God gave them a father. Let's say this father was a wretch. Didn't treat them well at all. Is that any excuse for not understanding God the Father as a good, loving, wonderful, generous, benevolent father? It really isn't. So you need to recognize your father that way. And secondly, trust God to keep his word. And lastly, rest on the finished work of the Redeemer. One day, C.H. Spurgeon was walking through the English countryside with a friend, and as they strolled along, the preacher noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof. At the top of the vane were these words, God is love. Spurgeon remarked to his companion that he thought this was a rather inappropriate place for such a message. Quote, weather vanes are changeable, unquote, he said. Quote, but God's love is constant, unquote. Quote, I don't agree with you about those words, Charles, replied his friend. You misunderstood the meaning. That sign is indicating a truth. Regardless of which way the wind blows, for God's people, God is love. That is true. Christ's earthly ministry achieved our salvation because of God's love for his people, and now verse 17, because of God's mercy towards his people. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Wait, that's a beautiful verse, too. You know, there's something about that verse that I think we believers need to carry. It's easy to develop an attitude of, oh God, please condemn the world. Oh God, please wipe these people. Oh God, please destroy these people. Oh God, please. It's easy to understand that, especially with great wickedness, especially when it's amplified. But notice what this verse says. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I mean, do we have the attitude of God our Father that we would desire earnestly the salvation of those who are outside of Christ? This is a very precious text of Scripture. God could have sent Jesus into the world to condemn it, like a general or a king might send an officer with troops to wipe out a military force arrayed against him. After all, weren't we all arrayed against God? Weren't we his enemies? Romans 5:8. Didn't we stand in opposition to him? Couldn't he have sent Jesus just to wipe us clean and wipe us out and start all over again or something like that? Or like a demolition company is employed to destroy condemned buildings? Why didn't God send his Son to condemn even his elect? Do we believe in election? I hope so. The Bible teaches it. So now we ask the question, why are we better? We don't know who the elect are. You can know your own heart, and we can see evidence. Commitment, faithfulness to the church. First and foremost, evidence. But we really don't know anyone else's heart. God does. Are we any better or less sinful than anyone else? Do we not deserve condemnation? The answer is we do deserve it. Do we not deserve hell and judgment? And yet God sent his Son to save his people. And by the way, did they want to get saved? Did you want to get saved? Did the Apostle Paul go to Damascus wanting to get saved? Did he go there thinking, oh, Jesus, please come and save me? No, he went there to butcher the church, if he could. And God arrested him on the path. Maybe that's why he became such a great Calvinist. I don't know. Just kidding. No, we know that that's always been the case. But the point is, you didn't want to be saved. In fact, if God was to withdraw his Spirit from you right now and your regenerative nature, you would be right back in your sins at war with God again. Absolutely. I hope you understand that. That's how serious this stuff is. And that's why it takes a miracle for people to be... And that's why the only miracles that matter are regenerative miracles. Everything else is small potatoes. I'm not even interested in them. But you get a new heart, a new life, a new soul, boom, now we're talking about something. Now we're saying this is what Jesus meant when he said, you'll do greater deeds than even I did. Because the gospel will be expanding across the globe. All right, having said all that, what explains why you are here tonight? How can you make an account for the fact that you're in church tonight instead of doing a billion other things that you could possibly be doing? What explains the fact that you love God? What explains the fact that you believe the gospel? What explains the fact that you're members, most of you, of the church? Well, I'll tell you what explains it. The sovereign love and grace and mercy of a God who foreknew, foreordained you before the foundation of the world and applied it in life, in time, and space. and gave you a new nature by which you responded with the gift of faith and appropriated to your soul by grace the benefits of redemption. You were saved by grace through faith. Or if you're not, you need to be. And what should your response be? Amazement, awe, wonder, fear, obedience, love, ultimately faith. Up and down, God is there. Christ's ministry in heaven is perfect and complete even today. And Christ's ministry on earth was completed with perfection. We'll celebrate it in this Holy Week as we think of Easter Sunday, Good Friday, Maundy Thursday. Let's thank God and pray together. Father, thank you so much for the fact that Christ is everywhere and that he hasn't left us in our sins. Thank you that though we were rebels at war with you, you arrested us, gave us a new nature, a new life, and brought us into a new family, family of the church. And now the church family is about ready to have a meal and feast on God in the supper here. Feast on Jesus' atoning benefits. And take to us these spiritual realities. And even though these elements will be symbols of them, they are nonetheless, Father, indicating something very real. And we thank you that we've seen tonight from this text that heaven and earth really are joined together in the Lord Jesus and in his church. And so we pray in his holy name. Amen.